We're turning over in the Word of God, first of all, to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Joel, the second chapter, Joel chapter 2, verses 21 to 32, and then, of course, from Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, on one occasion, Moses gathered the elders of Israel together, and we read on that occasion that the Lord came down. The Lord came down, he took the Spirit who was in Moses and put him on all the elders so that they prophesied. Now what a remarkable and altogether unexpected event that was, especially when we consider that that was way back in the early pages of the Old Testament. Two of the elders that day prophesied within the camp itself, and it was a marvelous display of God's mighty power that this should happen in their midst. But Joshua objected to that. Joshua said, "Moses, my Lord, forbid them." He thought this was a terrible thing, something that should never, ever happen. Moses replied to Joshua, he said, "Are you jealous for my sake?" You see, Moses knew exactly what was going on. Moses understood that this was something from God himself, whereas Joshua, on the other hand, thought that this special thing that was happening was somehow what men were doing on their own. Men who were not satisfied with their station, and so they were trying to climb up and out of that if they could. Men who were assuming authority that they didn't have and usurping power that wasn't theirs. Moses said to Joshua, "Are you jealous for my sake?" And then he went on to say, "Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." And clearly the emphasis here is not on the prophecy itself. We're not even told what it was that those elders prophesied that day. And the emphasis here is not even on the importance of the prophetic gift, or for that matter, on any of the spectacular or miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. The emphasis, rather, is having the Holy Spirit. That's what Moses is talking about, that there are those who have the Holy Spirit. It's a matter of being filled with the Spirit. It's a matter of being led by the Spirit in the way everlasting and of keeping in step with Him. Well, centuries later, the prophet Joel hearkened back to these words of Moses, and he spoke of a day when God would indeed send His Spirit to all kinds of people, specifically, of course, to His own people. It would be to Jews and Gentiles. It would be male and female. It would be bond and free. And the evidence for their having the Spirit would be, among other things, this particular gift of prophecy. Oh, indeed, there would be other manifestations, too, of God's presence and power, other signs to watch for, such as blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun would be turned to darkness, the moon to the color of blood, and everyone out of every family and tribe and nation who called upon the name of the Lord would be saved. What a day to look forward to. What a glorious day to look forward to. But when would it be? That was the question. When could God's people expect to see such a marvelous and wonderful visitation of God's Spirit coming down and resting upon them? Again, centuries passed. The Lord doesn't do everything in a hurry, does He? As a matter of fact, if there are two outstanding marks of the providence of God, we would surely have to say that there are these two. On the one hand, God does precisely what He says He will do. He fulfills it to the very letter of the prophecy that had been given. And oftentimes when He fulfills a prophecy, He does so in a manner that is even more glorious than what we first understood the prophecy to be. But the second outstanding feature, and again we see this time and again with regard to the providence of God, and that is that God doesn't do things in a hurry, but He will do it. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man was lifted up on the cross at Calvary, that everyone who looks to Him and believes in Him might have eternal life. Now, how could the people know, or how should they have known at least, when Jesus was nailed to that cross at Calvary, How should they have known that this was in fact just before this coming day of the Lord? Well, the physical evidence was all there. The Lord showed wonders in the heavens and on earth. The sun was turned to darkness, you remember? And as a result, the paschal full moon appeared as blood red in the sky. There was an earthquake. The tombs broke open and the bodies of the righteous dead were raised to life. These things have been prophesied. And here at last, these things have happened. They've all been fulfilled just as the Lord said they've come about. After Jesus' resurrection, in fact, these very people who came forth from their tombs went into Jerusalem, we're told. They went into the holy city itself and they showed themselves alive to many people. Certainly, the day of the Lord had come. Who could say that the things which had to happen first have not happened? And yet, even then, those who knew the prophecy, or those who should have known the prophecy at least, they didn't recognize its fulfillment when at last they saw it. 7 weeks after the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, leaving behind an empty tomb, at Pentecost, the disciples of the Lord, and not just 12 now, but 10 times that number, are meeting together in one place. And undoubtedly, the disciples, this expanded number of disciples, they've been meeting together a number of times over the course of these weeks. They've been meeting for worship. They've been meeting to encourage one another. And they've been told that they're to tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit should come down upon them with power from on high. Well, that's what they've been doing, and that's what they continue to do. And here they are on this particular occasion. Suddenly, the Lord does again what he did in Moses' day. He comes down and places his Spirit on all who are gathered. And as evidence of this, they begin to speak in other tongues. The sound that is heard, and it's not the sound of the tongues, but this is a sound that has come from heaven itself. We're told like a mighty rushing wind. It's so loud that it draws others to the place where God's people are gathered. What's this, they wonder? They're curious. They need to know. A great multitude comes together, and the multitude is amazed. For they know that they aren't merely witnessing a spectacular event, but more than that, much more than that, they're hearing the wonders of God. Such wonders, such gospel truths, which are proclaimed in their own language. Wow, they had never witnessed anything like this before. People are there from all over the world. They're there, we're told, from every nation under heaven. Yet each one hears from the mouths of uneducated Galileans. That's what these fishermen are assumed to be, uneducated Galileans. They hear from their mouths what is said to be, and how can it not be? The very word of God itself. Surely the people will know now that the day of the Lord has come. Surely they will recognize the fulfillment of prophecy now. Remember, all the signs had been there leading up to this. Everything that was supposed to have happened, all those things have happened. Surely they will recognize this special day now that it comes. But no, they don't recognize it even now. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, "What does this mean? What is it for?" Some mock and say openly, "Oh, they've had too much wine to drink." But of course, that cannot possibly be the reason for what is happening. No, the disciples are not filled with wine. What a ridiculous thing to say. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice how quick people are, even God-fearing people, as they are considered to be. If they're that keen to find a natural explanation, they will find one. They'll find one no matter how absurd it is. Yet there's only one explanation of what happened at Pentecost. This was a supernatural event. Here was a miracle on the grandest scale. And having done that in this wonderful way, he poured out his Spirit upon the church. That's what Pentecost is about. Peter stood up in the assembly and he addressed the crowd. "These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning." That's what the third hour of the day is. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. That's what Peter does, you see. He takes them back to the prophecy. And then Peter went on to quote exactly what it was that Joel had written from Acts chapter 2, starting verse 17. "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The prophecy of Joel is fulfilled. The longing of Moses' heart is finally realized. God has broken into the world. God has taken his spirit and has put the spirit of God, upon all his people. Now, there are a couple of things I want you to notice about the day of Pentecost. First, that was the day that God empowered his church and sealed believers with the Holy Spirit. There are a lot of people who refer to Pentecost as the birth of the church, but that's not right. Pentecost is not the birth of the church. The church, the true Israel of God, is something that had already been there, right from the days of Adam and Eve. But at Pentecost, God empowered his church. That's what it's about. And he sealed believers with the Holy Spirit. I want you to think of those two things together. God empowering his church, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And also he sealed believers with the Holy Spirit he poured out upon them. This was his way of setting them apart, as it were, and doing so in a way that could be witnessed by those who heard and saw these things for themselves. Now, considered in that light, Pentecost was a unique and unrepeatable experience. And he's never taken his spirit away again, so he doesn't need to do it a second time. The spirit is still with us. Jesus said, "It is good for you that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the helper won't come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, why does Jesus there call the Holy Spirit the helper? It's because the Lord Jesus will send the Spirit in his place to guide his people into all truth, in order to help them, you see, to help them and to give them victory in the good fight of faith. When we think of the Holy Spirit, we should indeed think of him as a great helper, our advocate here on earth, even as Christ Jesus himself is in heaven. Jesus then said in his final address to the disciples, he said, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power," he said. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Having been so empowered, you will be my witnesses. You will be effective in the testimony that you bear to me, to men, all around the world, in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." On the day of Pentecost, this is what happened. God poured out his spirit upon the church. And this having happened, beloved, it needed never to happen and will not happen ever again. Well, that's the first thing. The second thing I want you to note here is this. And that is, there's another side to Pentecost. And considered in this light, it is a repeatable experience. He revives her. He supplies all that is needed to renew her strength, to rekindle her fire, and to bring her back to her first love and devotion to Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in her midst, isn't it? Among other things, you see, Pentecost was a revival. Now, there were several revivals before Pentecost. The Old Testament actually talks a great deal about different revivals before the time of Pentecost. When the Jews went back to Jerusalem, for instance, from their time of captivity in Babylon, we read that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua, this of course is another Joshua, and the whole remnant of the people. That was a time of glorious revival in the Old Testament. There have been several revivals at different times, and in different places since Pentecost as well. The 16th century Reformation, for instance, was a revival. Perhaps the best known revival since that time was what we call the Great Awakening of the 18th century under the preaching of George Whitefield. And 100 years later, the Great Revival of 1859, which spread through, again, much of Europe under the preaching of Brownlow North. And there have been, as I say, all kinds of revivals. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, we're promised that times, plural, of refreshing, times of spiritual refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. Indeed, we should long to see it repeated. We should pray to that end. In our day, in fact, as we see the Church of Christ in a greatly weakened condition, which, by the way, is not the first time in history that this has happened, particularly here in the West, in spite of having infinite power at her disposal, but choosing instead to rely on her own resources, what do we need to do? We need to pray. And beloved of the Lord, let's do precisely that. Let's pray. Let's not come up with all our strategies and ideas that we think this will work or perhaps that will work. No, we need to cry out to the living God, who alone can change the hearts of men and bind men to Christ and give us to walk more closely with Him. We need to pray for revival. We need to pray for such showers of blessing, for a precious time of spiritual refreshing to be poured out upon the people of God. I want you to notice that the Christian's own spiritual life is really quite like Pentecost in these same two ways that I've just mentioned. On the one hand, we receive the Holy Spirit only once, don't we? Why is it that we baptize someone only once? This sign of receiving the Holy Spirit. It's because the Spirit is received only once. So we don't baptize someone over and over again. We baptize somebody only once. The Spirit is received only once. Baptism is a symbol of that. We never need to receive the Spirit more than once, believer, because He never leaves us. The Spirit is our permanent possession. You remember back in Psalm 51, David cried out, "Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me." The Spirit would come to believers and He would leave. There would be a coming and going. But in the New Testament, ever since Pentecost, the Spirit has come. He doesn't go. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, wrote the Apostle Paul, "Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Notice that. You were sealed. Here's a New Testament blessing. The people of God are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest or guarantee of our inheritance, securing the right of ownership until the redemption of those who are God's possession, until we're received into heaven, which will be to the praise of God's ultimate glory. If we were to lose the Holy Spirit, beloved, if we were to lose the Lord's deposit, this first payment, as it were, of heaven, which is the Holy Spirit He gives to us, then the Holy Spirit wouldn't be a guarantee of anything, would He? No, believer, we are kept by the Holy Spirit. Kept by the power of God, kept by the Holy Spirit through faith, the Bible says, and so our inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. Just as we cannot be robbed from that inheritance, so that inheritance cannot be robbed from us. It's an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, the Bible says. It's one that does not and cannot fade away. On the other hand, while we receive the Holy Spirit only once, there are many fillings of the Spirit, and we need to understand this as well. Peter, for example, was filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But then we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, we see him there filled with the Spirit again. Paul was filled with the Spirit when he was converted. But then we see him filled again in Acts 13 and verse 9, and so on we could go. Certainly not all the fillings of the Spirit are recorded for us in the Bible. There are far too many. But enough of them are recorded to give us a clear picture that this is an experience, the experience of being filled with the Spirit. This is an experience which is to be repeated again and again and again. The Christian, therefore, is never without the Holy Spirit, no. But he's not always filled with the Holy Spirit. But he needs to be. He needs to be, and he should take pains to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Here there are a couple of texts that I want to give you. First of all, take what Jesus said to the woman of Samaria. We find this in John chapter 4. It's verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now what he's talking about is that a believer always has the Holy Spirit, this spring of water. And thus the believer need never go dry. The Spirit is always there. Oh, the Christian may become thirsty, all right. His spiritual life may become dry and parched if he doesn't drink frequently from the spring of water. And of course, that's the only reason he would become dry and parched, is because he's not taking advantage of the Holy Spirit whom he has. Here's the thing. The believer needn't allow his spiritual life to become like that, because the spring is always there to drink from. All a believer needs to do then is to keep drinking, to keep drinking, to keep filling up, as it were. In a sense, you know, it doesn't matter that the spring of water is always right there with us, beloved. We still have to drink from the fountain. And that's the point I want to bring out here. We have to drink freely and regularly in order to take advantage of this blessing that is given to us. Let me ask you, are you filled with the Spirit, believer? I know that you have the Spirit. You wouldn't even be a Christian apart from that. But this past week, and this Lord's Day in particular, have you come to the service of worship filled with the Holy Spirit? Have you come perhaps with a desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Here's another passage I want to give you. It's Ephesians 5, verse 18. Ephesians 5, verse 18. "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." And this is a command I want you to notice. It's a command to be filled with the Spirit. And it's only by obedience to this command that we're going to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. How is it that some Christians appear to be growing in leaps and bounds and others aren't? It's because those Christians are taking advantage of the Holy Spirit who's been given to them. You see, the church cannot revive herself. She must wait for these times of refreshing to come from the presence of the Lord. And oh, how we need to pray for that, that they will come from the presence of the Lord. But the individual Christian, on the other hand, can fill himself with the Spirit. This is made very clear in Ephesians 5, verse 18, by simply drinking from him, by meditating on the Word of God, by praying fervently, by trusting in the Lord, by delighting in the Lord, by committing everything to him without holding anything back. What a marvelous resource that the Lord has been pleased to give the individual believer by giving him the Holy Spirit. As we read in Isaiah 40, "He, the Lord, gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength." That's how it's done. Let me ask you something else. Do you have the Holy Spirit? I'm not simply asking now, are you filled with the Spirit, but do you have the Spirit? If you're a believer, you do indeed have the Spirit. But if you're an unbeliever, then you don't have the Spirit. As a matter of fact, this is one of the marks of your unregenerate life. You are without the Holy Spirit. What you need, therefore, is for God to pour out his Spirit upon you and make you alive unto Christ. Jesus said, "No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." That is, unless the Holy Spirit comes from above and gives him new life in Christ. Unbeliever, you may ask, what shall I do? There were those who asked that same question on the day of Pentecost. And the answer is still the same. Repent of your sins. You need to repent of your sins. What does the Bible say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Repent of your sins, unbeliever. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to these verses from Romans chapter 10. "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What God calls for in the gospel of His Son, you see, is that we turn, that you turn, I turn, all of us, we need to turn from sin to the Savior, that we flee every path of destruction and the wrath which is to come, that we cling to Christ and trust in Him alone to save us. If you do that, if you're here as an unbeliever today, but you hear the sound of my voice, you feel pricked in your heart to do this very thing, to turn from your sin to the Savior, then you can know that the gift of this life-giving Spirit is yours. We don't have to wait around anymore, as Moses did, and as Joel also did in his day, for God to pour out His Spirit upon the church. He's already done that. Oh, but make sure that the Spirit of God has been poured out upon you. Make sure that you have the Spirit, that you are alive in the Spirit. From Romans chapter 8, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. This, you see, is the distinguishing feature of a true believer, of someone who has a saving interest in Christ, whose life is hid with Christ in God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The Spirit Himself, if indeed you have the Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ.